But they were not being reached by the regular church program. However, instead of Capitol Avenue moving out to greener pastures and more prosperous communities, as have five other churches in our community, our church determined that she would remain where she has been for 80 years and to meet the challenge of a changing community. 3 years ago, our church began a special weekday program to cross barriers to reach people living in poverty, in sin, in suffering, in great spiritual hunger and darkness. Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church of Atlanta asked for the opportunity of sharing with us in this special weekday program. For 3 years, we have seen God work miracles in the lives of those for whom there seemed to be no hope. Through daily, continuous Bible classes and other related activities, which are led by volunteer church workers, frustrated little children from broken homes have come to know joy and peace and to learn that Jesus loves them. Junior and intermediate boys and girls whose future pointed only toward crime and delinquency have accepted Christ as their Savior. Many of these young people have led their parents to the Lord, and some of these young people have already felt God's hand upon them, calling them for special service. Teenagers in our community from backgrounds of insecurity, immorality, poverty, have found an anchor in the Lord and have found a purpose for life. Mothers and fathers with complex problems are being helped to learn how to live, how to manage their large families. Many mothers and fathers over 45 years of age have learned to read and write through literacy classes, through home care and child care classes, through counseling and guidance and Bible study, lives are being lifted for the Lord. Homes in which there was once drinking and cursing and brutality are now homes where there are family altars, where there's love and devotion, and where there's church attendance. In our community, scattered about are also those of other nationalities, Chinese, Japanese, Spanish, Jewish. These are being ministered to according to their peculiar needs, and these are being loved to the Lord. Tonight, I could tell you of marvelous transformations that have taken place in the lives of these underprivileged people who have received the gospel. But similar are the transformations that have taken place in the lives of those who have given the gospel. As church people, as Christians, as WMU members who for the first time in their life have dared to become involved in a ministry of compassion, who have dared to become involved in sitting with those in sorrow, in weeping with those who weep, in loving the unloved. You can come into our church during the week, and there you will find prominent women of Atlanta, wives of doctors and lawyers and judges and other professional people. And these volunteer workers will be involved in a ministry of love, washing the dirty faces and hands of little children who've come in off the streets into the church, which is a haven for them. Because the gospel has been shared in our community in this unique manner, today in that area, there are many redeemed who can say with the psalmist, "The Lord hath brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He has set my feet upon a rock. He hath established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God.
I serve on top of the world, Alaska. It was noontime, and I was in a small tent situated on the shore of the Kobuk River. I had gone there to construct with the missionary a small log church. And as I sat eating my lunch with a group of Eskimo children and sharing it with them, an elderly Eskimo man pushed his way into the tent. And as he entered, he said, "I have come to see the missionary." And I had to turn away and say, "I'm sorry. I am not the missionary, and he has gone down the river some miles to the next village to witness to the people there." And with a sigh of dejection upon his lips, he was quiet. And then we began to talk of the conversation of which everybody was talking about then, and that was when the river was going to freeze over, because it was late September and the ice was already flowing in huge, jagged chunks down the river every morning. And then after we had talked for this for a few moments, the subject turned around to his purpose of coming. And he told me a story that went like this. Some 50 years ago, he had traveled down the Great River, as he called it, the Kobuk. And there at the mouth of that river, after crossing the lake for many miles, he came to the village of Kotzebue. And there in the village, he met a Jesus man. And this man had told him of one who had come to die for people that they might have eternal life. And for 50 long years, he had had the reminder of this Jesus man in his heart and in his little log and mud hut in which he lived. He was continually reminded of it by some shiny plaques with tinsel upon them, which were given to him by the missionary. And so it was my privilege to introduce to this man the Jesus man. And after but 2 short hours in this village, he got again into his little kayak and began to row his way 100 miles up the river to the distant mountains. I've never heard of him again, but I know one thing. He has Jesus today. The scripture says, in the first book of John, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As I reflect upon this passage, as I have many times as I live in Alaska, I think that there are 2 possibilities for you and for me. This scripture suggests that the 2 are either love or murder. I got up on my dog team and started for the last little house at the edge of the river. I was intending to complete the census which I had started of the people in this village. And as I arrived at the house, I wanted to pick up my last card and get the job done with. And after tying the dogs outside of the cabin, I went and knocked, and there 2 small children came to the door. I knew them by name. And I spoke to them and said, "Where's mother and father?" And they pointed down the street just a little ways to the log bar. And I knew at once that they were there pouring out their hard-earned beaver trapping money at the bar. But I wanted the census card, and I figured perhaps it had been completed, and so I made my way into the little cabin. And there, as I spoke to the children, hardly clad at all, the cabin was getting cold because the wood was burning down. And then I heard a sound that I was expecting to hear perhaps in this cabin, because I knew something that had happened there sometime before. And moving on into the cabin, I went past the children and into the colder back section of the cabin. And there in the corner of the cabin, down in a bundle of rags, I received one of the greatest shocks I have ever received. And I have faced shocks. This last summer I shot a bear at 5 feet as he charged me. But my heart never shook like it did in that cabin. And as I reached down into that bundle of rags, I felt there in my own hand the body of a child that was nothing but skin and bones and quickly passing. For I realized here what was happening. The life of a child was disappearing as an old custom was taking place. They weren't hurting the child. They weren't bruising it in any way. They were simply doing nothing. And so the life of the child was quickly passing out of this world. And how it has made me think in times since then, that here is a picture of humanity actually headed on a hell-bound way in eternity. And you and I have the means of life in our hand, eternal life. And we hold it when our next door neighbor is passing into an eternal hell without God. Yes, I think in this sense that God holds us responsible. He said of his Son, he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I serve on top of the world.
I think the Oregon Chamber of Commerce has done a wonderful job in selling our state. You know about the beautiful trees and the mountains and the streams. But quite often you're surprised to find that Oregon has a desert. And you may be more surprised to find that Oregon has Indians, even as I was surprised. As I crossed over into this desert country, it just kept going and kept going, and I finally found out that this is where the Indians live, naturally. These people that I work with represent many thousands of people in the Northwest who do not have a witness of Jesus Christ. They stand in need because they're standing in a time of great change. Our reservation of about 1,600 people in the very dry country has the possibility of blooming into twice that number in 10 years. As we see the change evident in the lives of these people, progressive, receptive to us, and friendly, these people stand at a crossroads. Their lives are torn between two directions. At one moment, they are very much all Indian. The next moment, they're pulled to be the white man. It's real easy and quite amusing sometimes to see things happen that we can't quite explain, other than just the possibility of seeing two different directions. It's easy to find the little babies wrapped in their cradle boards, not on the mother's back as they used to be, but riding in the front seat of a compact car. Or you even might see an old grandmother with her moccasins on, all wrapped up during the cold weather, with a pair of clear plastic galoshes over them. Or even going into their homes, it's easy to notice as the children eat the dried roots that have been prepared by their mothers, and even the dried meat or the dried fish, and then washing it down with a Pepsi Cola. We see this confusion everywhere. Their lives are torn just this way on the inside. How they strive to find the answer. How the tribe is so progressive in trying to know what to do about their people. And as they have spent literally thousands of dollars for outside help, they have yet to find that the real need lies within the soul, in the real personality. And my, we see the toll that it takes. We see lives torn asunder. We see alcoholism as it takes its toll, as people bow down before this God of the white man, they call it. And they accuse us. They say the white man has taught us all the bad things we know. And yet we feel somewhat responsible for this. As we think of this internal strife, as we think of the problems that arise from it, we have come to do something to help. Can we help? You say yes, and we say yes. But we yet have to convince them that this is the answer. But God works in so many unexpected ways. Sometimes He works when we haven't even planned on Him working. Quite often we expect something to happen on a person that we have worked and witnessed and done so many things, and we are disappointed when seemingly nothing happens at this time. But it might be like a young man walked up over the edge of the hill within throwing distance of our fine church that you have provided. And he walked up, and this is my first experience. I've heard others talking about this, but after the service that Sunday morning, he came to me and he says, "I want to know just what I must do to be saved." You know, that's an experience that just almost shocked me. But as it came to my life, I realized that this man was looking and had found, even that day, Jesus as his Savior, went back home, got his wife, led her to the Lord. She found the answer. He even quit his night job at the sawmill so he could come to church on Wednesday night. He got another job. But he said, "I find this is the answer to my need." And yet we wonder how these people have responded. We're so thankful that the Lord has used us. We're so thankful for you who stand behind us. And as a young boy that I've told the story at other places, died as he was climbing a canyon wall, taking a shortcut on a hunting trip, he fell. Rock fell on him and killed him. But while he was dying, he testified of Christ. He had heard about Christ in our RA meetings and in his church attendance. And then, after months had passed, the father came in and said, "I want to get a little help. We're making a grave marker for Howard, and I would like to have some emblem that represents Baptist on it. Do the Baptists have an emblem?" And I said, "No, sir. We have the Bible that we stand behind and stand for." He said, "Didn't he belong to a boys' group?" And I said, "Yes, he did. He was a royal ambassador." "Well, do you have an emblem?" And I said, "We sure do." And I got the notebook with the emblem on it and gave it to him. And he says, "That's exactly what I want. Can you have anything we could write under this?" And he said, I showed him. And he said, "Yes, that's just it." And he wrote it down, "An ambassador for Christ," because he had witnessed to his father, even while he was dying, about Jesus Christ. Up on the side of the canyon going down into our little community, this 1,000-foot wall has many jagged rocks around it. And on one point, we noticed as we were coming down that first time there was a lonely juniper tree, just like the kind that Elijah sat down under. And I thought about that tree and said something to my wife. "You know, that's exactly the way I feel, all alone. All up where everybody can see me, but I'm alone." And we agreed that's exactly the way we felt. But it wasn't very many months until we noticed one day, driving that same road that from another direction, that behind that lonely juniper tree, 1,000 feet up on the rim of the cliff, were many, many other trees just like it. You stand as those behind us. And many of our people have come to stand with us now as we share Jesus Christ. One of our faithful women has proved herself many times, came and said, "I don't know what would happen to us and our family. I suppose we'd probably be lost and living in sin if it hadn't been for you Baptist."
It is the privilege of a woman to change your mind. And when we sing a hymn with Dr. Claude Ray leading us, I like to really sing it. And in the interest of time, I believe that we shall not sing that hymn now, but I will let you stand as I introduce our next speaker. Would you stand? Let me say this to you as you stand. You have just been here exactly 1 hour and 20 minutes, unless you were one of the eager ones who came early to get a seat. And if you did that, it isn't our fault. And not only do we have a wonderful message in store for us, but we also have a wonderful oratorio, The Testament of Freedom. which is to close this session tonight, and I would not want you to miss either one. So, if you have to go, let it be now. But I hope you'll stay, for I think you would stay much longer in front of the TV set, at a movie, or with a book. And what we have for you tonight is much more important. And now, will you be seated? A few weeks ago, in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, Miss Alma Hunt and I held the original minutes of the Triennial Convention in our hands. We turned 2, 3, or 4 pages. We saw the name Luther Rice signed to the minutes. As we read those minutes, we learned that the first action of the Triennial Convention was to appoint Luther Rice as a home missionary. The second action was to appoint Adoniram Judson missionary to Burma. The first action of Woman's Missionary Union was to undertake the task of assisting in building a church in Cuba at the request of the Secretary of the Home Mission Board. And from that day until this, Woman's Missionary Union and the Home Mission Board have marched side by side in the cause of home missions. Dr. Corch Redford, the Executive Secretary of the Home Mission Board, has been with the board for 20 years. For 10 years of that time, he has been its Executive Secretary. Woman's Missionary Union has no better friend than Dr. Redford. He often boosts our morale as he expresses his appreciation, not only for the Annie Armstrong offering and the week of prayer, but for our support for the cooperative program and for the cause of home missions throughout America. Dr. Redford, we welcome you tonight, and we'll be delighted to hear you as you speak about our work.
Madam President, Ms. Hunt, and friends, I appreciate very much those words of introduction. It's a great privilege to come to this convention, bring greetings from your home mission board and its missionaries. Now, I'm just as proud as I can be of these missionaries here tonight, these testimonies they gave. I remind you tonight that they are four of 2,141 missionaries that are serving in every state of the United States, in Cuba and Panama and the Canal Zone. They're your missionaries. They come from churches like yours. They're supported with your money. You see, we simply take your money and your missionaries and channel them out yonder where they count for the most. But I tell you, my friends, they're yours. And their work is yours. And last year, your missionaries reported over 48,000 professions of faith. And they helped to start 900 new churches and mission stations. And I remind you tonight that every one of you who gave assent to the cooperative program or to the Annie Armstrong offering, and every one of you who breathed a prayer for these missionaries had a part in it. And as one of our missionaries yonder in Cuba expressed it, "You keep on working," he said. "This missionary keep on serving, and one of these days we'll meet up in heaven and divide up the profits." You know, some of us are going to be surprised, too, about the way those profits are going to be divided. I appreciate very much the fine message that your president brought tonight. She was bragging, you know, about crossing the continent here and getting there before you started. That's nothing. I've been leaving Atlanta and getting to Birmingham before I started for a long time. Of course, that's because they're so slow over there at Birmingham. But after you think about it, I guess that's understandable. When one gets to be 75, we'd expect them to be slow. And Well, it is a delight to be here tonight and bring greetings to you and very best wishes on this 75th anniversary. I'm delighted tonight to speak on the subject that has been assigned. Together we labor in the homeland. You'll see there are three great thoughts wrapped up in that subject. First of all, there's the thought of cooperation. Together. I like that. Second, there's the thought of participation. We do it. I like that too. And third is a tremendous task to take this homeland for Christ. And I like that. When we think of that word work, we're thinking of a word that a lot of folks don't like very much. I remember somebody said that there are three kinds of members in our churches, the workers, the shirkers, and the jerkers. And that's a pretty good division, too. But Ms. Mathis, I remember when Ms. Mallory back yonder some years ago said there are four types of members in our churches. She said they are the tired members and the retired members and the tiresome members and the tireless members. I may think she had it right. But, oh Lord, give us more of those tireless members, because certainly we need those who are going to minister in our churches today. It is interesting that in 105 years ago, the Home Mission Board adopted as a motto these words: never live in hope or expectation while your arms are folded in idleness. You know, I like that. Never live in hope or expectation when your arms are folded in idleness. If we want something, we need to go after it. And may God make these years ahead of us years when we will go forward expecting something great of God. It is interesting, too, that in the first report that was given to the Southern Baptist Convention by the Home Mission Board, that is the Board of Domestic Missions, as it was called then, we found these words: Baptist interest will grow, expand, and be great as the homeland is cultivated by the preaching of the gospel. Sources of service and reverence are increased by the baptizing of converts and the planting of new churches. You see, he said that Southern Baptists are going to grow first by evangelism and second by missions. And that's the way Southern Baptists have grown all these years, and that's the way they're still growing. On that two-rail track, missions and evangelism. And I am persuaded that it will ever be so. And may these days ahead see us place a major emphasis on evangelism and on missions as we go forward in this great land of ours. And we are going forward. How I thank God for the conquest of these years gone by. The Home Mission Board has led in a great conquest. Did you know that the missionaries of the Home Mission Board, since it was started back yonder in 1845, have reported 1,500,000 professions of faith, people won to the Lord Jesus Christ through their personal efforts. These missionaries over these years have helped to start 14,274 new churches. And that's 44% of the total number of churches in the Southern Baptist Convention today. Oh, how God has blessed your Home Mission Board in these days gone by. But I want to remind you, they haven't done it by themselves. From the very first, the women have stood by and have helped in a wonderful way in the promotion of missions throughout this land of ours. After the Civil War, these women, with men, many of them missing now, continued to have services in their homes and in their communities, and to carry on in a very effective way throughout our convention territory. These women had lived in the midst of suffering and sorrow, and their hearts were certainly attuned to the great mission causes. It is not surprising, therefore, when Dr. Tupper of the Foreign Mission Board and Dr. Titchener of the Home Mission Board encouraged these women that they began to support missions through their prayers and through their mite boxes and through clothing and other means. And then, as they gathered momentum, they began to meet in groups and finally send their messengers yonder to general meetings. And then came that year of 1888, when they met in the Broad Street Methodist Church yonder in Richmond, Virginia, and organized Women's Missionary Union, Auxiliary, the Southern Baptist Convention. That was a great day for missions. When they started out in such a way to support our mission causes at home and abroad. You know, the women didn't used to talk in public. I want you to notice I said in public. I was reading the other day about that boy that was, he had a place in a play. And he was telling his father about it. He said, I have a part in that play. And he said, I have been married 17 years, and I am the husband of this leading character of the play. The father said to the lad, said, well, don't be discouraged, son. He said, maybe next time you'll get a speaking part. Well, back yonder, the women didn't speak in public, and so the reports of Women's Missionary Union was always given by the Home Mission Board as a part of their report. And in 1901, Mr. O.L. Haley of Arkansas paid one of the finest tributes to Women's Missionary Union that I've ever read. And I think so much of it, and I'm going to ask you to listen to it. It's brief, as I shall read it tonight. This tribute to Women's Missionary Union, that was a part of the report of Home Missions. The work of our Baptist women of Women's Missionary Union is fairly entitled to the most cordial endorsement of this convention. For 13 years, our sisters have walked with delicate tread and gentle footsteps along a pathway where innumerable dangers were supposed to lie. But their refined sensibilities and their conscious integrity and their earnest desire to serve together with their fine faith in God, their zealous regard for His word and the honor of His name and the prosperity of His cause have led them so surely that all must rejoice in their noble work. Fears of disintegration, I don't know why I had that integration on my mind, but fears of disintegration have vanished. Doubts of loyalty have been dispelled. Anxiety lest we should somehow suffer loss is all gone. And in the radiant dawn of what is already the most glorious of all the centuries, we may leave all our dark bodings in the shadows of the sleeping past. And as we face the thronging opportunities of the and the crowning responsibilities which call us to the busiest and most promising years of the Christian era, all are happy to find close by their sides the warm heart, the delicate hand, the undaunted courage, and the zeal of the mother and the wife and the sister. Ah, oh, don't you like it? And I thank God for Women's Missionary Union that through these years traveled by our side to help prepare the way, support us in mission and in prayer, and to give largely through their offerings for the support of our mission work. Yes, we are glad to have a partner like that. And what a task it is here in this land of ours. Jesus said, lift up your eyes, look upon the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And I wish you'd lift up your eyes tonight, look out upon this land of ours. I'd like for you to think first of the heritage that we have. Seeing you come up about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You see, the people who came here to America didn't come primarily seeking gold or fortune or fame. They came seeking a place to worship. And they brought the open Bible. You see, they hadn't had that open Bible very long, because not until Tyndale had translated that Bible into English and Luther had translated it into German did the common people have the open Bible. But I believe with all my heart that God was making that preparation even before that date, and as they came, they brought with them God's holy word, the open Bible. You see, one of our student missionaries, working in one of the Indian camps last summer, heard one of those Indian preachers as he stood up with the Bible in his hand, and he said, this is my tomahawk, and I'm on the warpath for God. Well, I want to tell you, our forefathers came over here with the Bibles in their hands, and they were on the warpath for God. I'm so happy. At back of our work today are those who brought the open book. And I believe because of their faith in that book and because of the great revivals that broke out shortly after they came to this land of ours, we have today in America the hope of the world as far as missions is concerned. There is not another nation on the face of the earth that can carry the gospel to a lost and dying world in this, our day and generation. God may raise up another if we fail. But I believe that today he's counting on America. And someone has said, in every generation there is one nation above every other that represents the hope and the welfare of mankind. My friends, that's America. And unto whomsoever much is given, will much be required. God's expecting something great of us. And I do not want to fail him, do you? Not only do we have a great heritage, but we have had a wonderful growth. You see, Southern Baptist have grown in the last 25 years more than three times as rapidly as the population. In the last 6 years, we've added two new churches every day. We baptized 1,100 people every day for 6 years. We placed them on the altar for Christian service. $1 million every day for these 6 years. Oh, God's been good to Southern Baptist. And I want to tell you, my friends, he's expecting something great of them. Yes, we have grown. We have grown in our organization. We've grown in our plans. We've grown in our outlook. But we've also grown in the area of service that we are serving. You see, back yonder, most of the Baptists, and all the Southern Baptists practically, lived in the South. Somebody has said that Johnson grass and Baptist just about took the South. Well, it was about so. The Baptist became by far the strongest denomination in the South. One of every six people living in the South was a Baptist of some kind, some of them mighty poor kinds. Then there came the World War. And you will remember at when the war broke out, the young men went yonder to the service. The older men, many, many of the women, went yonder into industry. When they went to industry, they went to the West Coast, they went to the Great Lakes area, they went up yonder in the Northeast. And within 5 years, 800,000 Southern Baptists left the old confines of the Southern Baptist Convention and went out yonder into these new areas. You know, back yonder in the New Testament days, the Lord scattered the people out from Jerusalem and they went everywhere preaching the word. It was God's way of spreading the gospel. And in our generation, industry called to Southern Baptist and Southern Baptist went everywhere preaching the word. It was God's way of spreading his gospel. My friends, we now have over 3,000 churches in areas where Southern Baptists did not have a single Baptist church in 1940. We have in those churches over 470,000 members. And last year, these churches gave to missions more than $3 million. Truly, Southern Baptists on the move. I would like for you to think, however, of one other thing very briefly, and that is the perils that we face. I have not time to discuss them. You know what they are. We have at the present time more than 80 million people who do not even claim to be Christian here in this land of ours. But I want to remind you that in addition to those, we have some 20 million that belong to non-Christian religions. And those religions are growing rapidly in this land of ours. So it all together, we have over 100 million people that do not claim Christ as Lord and Savior. More than 50% of our population. And then when I think of these unreached areas, there are at least 30,000 communities in which there's not a Baptist church of any kind. 25 million people out of reach of any Baptist church that can serve them. And I'm reminded tonight that we have 25 million people who belong to the language groups, and only 10% of them even claim to know Christ as a personal Savior. Lift up your eyes and look upon the fields that are white, all ready to harvest. Yes, God is calling us today. And I would challenge you, as women who love missions and love lost souls, to meet that challenge. And you say, Brother Redford, what can we do? I want to suggest very quickly, six things that you can do. First of all, you can enlist more members in your own organizations. I think your president was exactly right in issuing to you this challenge to go out yonder to those churches that do not have women's missionary union organizations and start them there in those churches. And when we think of the women, the multitudes of women that do not belong, won't you go out and enlist them in mission study? Just the other day, I visited my daughter, and I had the privilege of seeing what my granddaughter had been doing in GA. You know, I like these GAs. If there's anything I like better than GAs, it's more GAs. I like these GAs. And she had just reached that Queen Regent step. And she brought out some of those maps that she'd made, some of the work that she had done. And she told some of the things that she had had to memorize. And as she told of all of those accomplishments that this little girl had done by the time she was 10 years of age, I said, "Oh Lord, if we could have that among our people, what would we have in our next generation?" I challenge you, go out and enlist more members. In the second place, I would challenge you to go out and reach the lost. You are a missionary organization. But my friend, any place we find a lost person, there is a mission opportunity. And that lost person may live right next door to you or across the street. You should be a personal soul winner. You know, we think much about sending the gospel yonder to the Latin countries in order that we may win the Catholic to the Lord. But my friends, many of us will not even so much as visit next door across the street to try to win one here in the United States of America. I challenge you to be a personal soul winner. You see, if each one of us would win just one person a year, and then each one of them would win one, and on, we'd win the whole wide world in 8.5 years. It isn't that we can't do it, it's simply that we are not doing it. I challenge you to be a soul winner. In the next place, I would urge you to continue to give information. I think many people do not serve because they do not know. They know so little about mission opportunities and the mission challenge and the mission fields. We need to give mission information. Some years ago, one of our very fine missionaries found it necessary to leave her field of labor because of ill health. And she wrote me a letter and told me she was going to have to leave. So I sent her the last full check that she was to receive. I'll never forget it. In just a few days, I got that check back, and she had endorsed it. Mind you, she was leaving her field of service and leaving her income. And she endorsed that check, and she said, "I want you to send this money and use it up yonder where I've been serving." She said, "One cannot know the needs as I know them and continue to keep it. One cannot know and keep." And I tell you, my friends, one cannot know and keep. And if we really knew the needs of a lost world, the needs of a lost America, the needs of lost people in our own community, we'd want to do more and give more. It's a matter of knowing. I was out in Alabama the other day speaking at a conference there. And I told him about that little boy. Some of you have read, I know, in the magazine article that I wrote about the little boy that sent me $6. And he said, "I want to operate the Home Mission Board as long as I can with my $6. Well, bless his heart. We did our best with his $6. And so I told that little story out yonder in Alabama. And there were some folks from a country church. They started home that night, and they said, "Now then, Why can't every one of us give enough money to operate the home, every family in our church give enough money to operate the Home Mission Board for 1 minute? Well, I told them it would cost $9.56 to operate the Home Mission Board for a minute. They had as their goal for the Annie Armstrong offering $35, which was a good deal more than they gave last year. But when they got hold of this idea of every family giving enough to operate the Home Mission Board for 1 minute, they went home, and when I heard from them last, they had raised $135 in that little country church for the Annie Armstrong offering. What was the difference? They knew something about it. They had a challenge. My friends, when we know, we're going to want to give. And then the next thing, I would challenge you to pray. I believe with all my heart in prayer. I'm so grateful that you have your seasons of prayer. And I'm so grateful that you have these calendar of prayer. You see, in our Home Mission Board, every day we observe this calendar of prayer. You can give of your money. But the final thing that you can do, you can serve. And now I want to read a letter I got the other day, which I know will be the climax to this message. This letter came from a little girl. It'll speak for itself. I won't give your name, won't give you the city from where she lived either. But she said, this is a small town, has very few church members. Very few come. On Sunday morning, an average of 60 out of 110 come. Training union, 20 out of 60 enrolled come. At prayer meeting, 3 to 10 come. That sounds just like your church, doesn't it? We do not have a preacher. Our church and pastorium are old and about a half mile apart. The Methodists have a new church and a pastorium close together and a good country mixing preacher. I'm 11 years old, will soon be 12, but I'm a member of this church and very interested because someday I hope to be a missionary. Now, here's what I want you to hear. You know, she just so surprised me when I got to the climax of it, because I was just sure she's going to ask me for something. She said, I'm not asking for a preacher or for any money, but I would like to know what I could do for my church and its problems. Few come, but we have a girls' auxiliary, which I belong to, a women's missionary union, and a brotherhood with one or two members. Please tell me what I can do to help. Thank God for that little 11-year-old girl. Not asking for a preacher, not asking for money, but asking, what can I do to help? My friends, may we go our way tonight with a prayer on our lips. Dear Lord, what can I do to help?
Now, as these friends on the platform leave to go down here, would you stand while I read the introduction to our closing number? The Testament of Freedom, written by Randall Thompson, and presented by the William Jewell College Combined Choirs. Because of the illness of Mr. Wesley Forbes, the head of the music department at William Jewell, will be directed by Mr. Ed Lakin, his assistant. The Testament of Freedom is a setting of four passages from the writings of Thomas Jefferson. The God who gave us life, we have counted the cost. We fight not for glory. I shall not die without a hope. The Testament of Freedom was composed in honor of the 200th anniversary of the birth of Thomas Jefferson. The recurring theme begins, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. The hand of force may destroy but cannot disjoin them," and closes with the great triumphant ideal, "I shall not die without a hope," that light and liberty are on steady advance.
Slide to one side.
I was going to put it down there.
Okay.
Is that what you just said?
Just slide to one side.
Okay.
Comes it.